Well, we're looking together at Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at the first 11 verses. In those verses, Jesus and his disciples come under attack. They're under attack from the Pharisees, very serious-minded, devoted, religious people. And the Pharisees have got in their team a number of scribes, teachers of the law, expert theologians. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law attack Jesus over the issue of the Sabbath. They don't think that Jesus and his disciples are keeping the Sabbath day properly. In verses 1 to 5, they have a go at the disciples, because the disciples pick ears of corn when they're walking through the harvest field on the Sabbath day. They rub the ears between their fingers and then they eat the grain. Well, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, the disciples are working on the Sabbath. They're reaping the fields. They're grinding the corn. And they tell Jesus that he shouldn't be letting his disciples do those things. And then in verses 6 to 11, it's Jesus' own behavior they can't accept. He heals a man whose arm is withered, and he does it in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And again, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, that is unlawful work. Jesus is a Sabbath breaker because he's healed this man. Well, as I say, we've spent 2 weeks now looking at those two episodes. And we've seen just how badly the Pharisees have misunderstood the Sabbath commandment. Jesus puts it in a sentence in verse 9. I ask you, he says, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? That's Jesus' main point. God invented the Sabbath for people's good, not for their harm. The Sabbath isn't for sitting around idle. It's for doing good. It's for serving God. It's for saving people. It's for restoring their lives. It's for sorting out the damage that sin has brought into human lives. And that's the way Jesus and his disciples were using the Sabbath. When other people were sitting around doing nothing useful at all on the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were at work. They were traveling round from one place to another. They were preaching the gospel. That's why they were making the journey which took them through the cornfields. They weren't just out for a pleasant stroll. They were on this mission to take the gospel to every town and every village. And they were so busy on the Sabbath that they had no time to sit down and eat a meal. That's why they had to eat a snack on the go. That's why they had to grab that handful of corn. They were working for the glory of God and for the good of others. And likewise, that's what Jesus was doing there in that synagogue. Yes, he was working. But was he working to make himself rich? Was he working because he had an obsessive hobby and he wouldn't let go of it? No, he was teaching God's word in that synagogue to people who needed to hear it. And he was healing a man who needed to be restored. If that man was ever going to live the way God intended human beings to live, Jesus was giving him back his humanity. He was restoring him to God's image. That's the point that we've got here in these two episodes. Jesus and his disciples, yes, they were working on the Sabbath. But they were doing the sort of work the Sabbath was intended for. They were working at things that directly bring glory to God. They were working to save and restore damaged human beings. That's what the Sabbath is for. You know, we put aside Sunday as our Sabbath. But we don't sit round idly watching television, do we? Or playing computer games or whatever it might be. And then say, oh, I've kept the Sabbath because I've abstained from doing any work. No, we aim to fill up the day with activity, but not activity for our own profit, not activity just to amuse ourselves and kill time. We fill up the day with activity that will bring glory to God and good to human beings. We meet here, and we sing to God's praise, and we pray, and we meditate on God's word, and all of that is hard work. Really thinking about the words you're singing, concentrating on them, making sure that you mean them. That's hard work. Listening as the Bible is read, making sure you're not distracted, keeping your mind focused, keeping your children under control. That's real work. Going home and thinking through the things that you've heard. It's all hard work. And that's just for you, the congregation. It can be hard work for the preacher as well. But do I think I'm breaking the Sabbath by standing up here at the front and working in that way? No, we're using the Sabbath the way it was supposed to be used. Teaching Sunday school is hard work. Do you know, Jeff has to go down to the pavilion every Sunday before the morning service and put out chairs and sort out hymn books and set up tables. It can't be done the day before because we only have the use of that building on the Sunday. Now, the Pharisees would have told Jeff that he mustn't do those things. They would have said to Jeff, that's work, that's breaking the Sabbath. For that matter, they'd have told Jeff that he mustn't carry a bunch of keys with him down to the pavilion to open the building up. That was one of their specific rules. Carrying a set of keys is work. And yes, those things are work. But they're exactly the sort of work the Sabbath is for. Making it possible to teach children the Word of God. Showing children the way to be saved. What more glorious way of spending the Sabbath could you have than that? You know, we would be glad to have some sort of Bible class for children on any weeknight. But there's something especially appropriate when we do it on the Sabbath. Because we're using the Sabbath day the way it's supposed to be used. Those of you who drive into Manchester to pick up students, well, the Pharisees would have forbidden you to do it. They had laid down exactly how far a man was allowed to travel on the Sabbath, a Sabbath day's journey, and a trip to Manchester would have been much too far. But no, when you do that, you're using the Sabbath exactly the way it's supposed to be used. You're lifting students out of the godless atmosphere of the hall of residence, and you're bringing them into a place where they can be nourished by the Word of God. Well, that's Sabbath work. It's the sort of work that the Sabbath is for. Those of you who go into nursing homes and share the gospel with elderly people who are so close to death and eternity, yes, that's work. But it's just the sort of work the Sabbath is for. It's holy work. You know, if the Pharisees had happened to turn up at Rhinebeck one Sunday afternoon when we were holding a service there, and if they'd seen what we were doing, they'd have condemned what we were doing. Because they'd have looked at Wendy and seen her taking the weight of that big, heavy accordion, and they'd have said, she's carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. And they'd have said, it's forbidden. They'd have said it was breaking the Sabbath. No, it's keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath day does not mean leaving a day empty. It means filling a day with holy activity. And that takes planning. And what that activity is will be different for each one of us. Yes, for all of us, it includes the meetings of the church, because the Bible says that the Sabbath is a day for holy assembly. But there are so many other things with which we can fill our Sabbaths. It's that lonely person whom you can visit. And you can read the scriptures with her and pray with her. There are those letters you can write and include in each one a line about God's goodness and grace. There are those folk you can invite around and encourage in the Lord. Yes, you can do these things on any day, and I hope you do. But there's something especially appropriate when they're done on the Sabbath day. That's why the Sabbath day was given. So that you could be free from the work of the other 6 days and have one day of holy activity. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day, holy for the Lord your God. You know, some Christians tithe their money. They say, all my money belongs to God. I must use all of my money in a way that pleases God, but I'm going to give a tenth of it directly to him. Well, every Christian, in just the same way, should, and I'm going to invent a word, every Christian should sabbatize their time. All my days belong to God. I must use every day in a way that pleases him. But I'm going to give a seventh of my days directly to him in order to work for him. Let me put this question to all of us. How do you react? How do you feel when you think of giving one day a week to God entirely, using it completely to do things that bring glory directly to him? Do you say, oh, that's wonderful, if only I could make it 7 days a week? Or does it sound to you a horrible idea to put aside all your own hobbies, to put aside all your own projects, to concentrate on God himself? Does that seem an irksome thing to do? You know, the way that you view the Sabbath is a great test of your attitude towards God himself. What should your attitude be towards God? It should be this: everything I have, everything I am belongs to God by right. And I must use every scrap of my life for him. I must use all my energies, all my time in a way that pleases him. It's not just that you owe him one day a week. You owe him 7 days a week. You didn't make yourself, did you? You didn't create your own fingers, your own toes, your own heart, your own lungs, your brain. You didn't twist together your own DNA chain. You didn't give yourself life, did you? And you haven't kept yourself alive. You don't make the cells of your body function. You don't keep the blood flowing in your veins and to your brain. You're God's creation. It's God who keeps you in existence every moment of every day. You know, every single thing you use, every single thing you enjoy comes directly or indirectly from God. People boast that they've achieved this or they've achieved that. But all the time, they're using resources that God makes available. They don't actually have any independent resources. Carl Sagan summed it up very nicely when he gave his recipe for making an apple pie from scratch. It's an easy thing to do, isn't it? Make an apple pie from scratch. He says, first create your universe. We can't do it. If you pour boiling water onto coffee at lunchtime to make yourself a drink, it'll be God who'll be holding together the molecules of water. Everything you have is dependent on him. You belong to God, body and soul. 60 minutes in the hour, 24 hours in the day, 7 days in the week you belong to God. Yet most people live as if God didn't exist. They forget where their life comes from. They act as if they owe God nothing. And when God says, I expect you to put aside 1 day in 7 for me, they think that's unreasonable. A person who can't put 1 day a week aside for God, well, there's no way they're going to use the other 6 days in a way that pleases him, are they? You know, a man said to me last week, I'm a good guy, he said. He said, I mean, I've never done anything wrong. I've never harmed anyone. Well, if that man had done nothing else wrong, then he would still be guilty of this, that he's never been willing to put aside even 1 day a week for God himself. The God who's been so generous to him. The God who's kept him alive 7 days a week. He doesn't see why he should give God back even 1 day a week. And of course, with that attitude, he doesn't spend the other 6 days doing things that please God either. As far as he's concerned, all 7 days a week are simply for him to do what he wants with. The Bible says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. If you don't want to keep even 1 day a week holy for God, how can you pretend that you love God at all? You know, if that's you, then what you need is not just a lesson on how to keep the Sabbath. It's a new heart. It's a new relationship with God. There's something fundamentally lacking. If you don't want to have a day to devote to God himself, then it means there's something terribly lacking. There's no heart for God. There's no real relationship with God. It's only Jesus Christ who can give you those things. You need to be asking God to forgive you for not loving him. And you need to be asking the Lord Jesus to give you a new heart so that you can love God. Well, we've seen the main principle, I think, that lies behind what Jesus and his disciples do on the Sabbath. They're seeking the glory of God. They're doing God's work. They're working to rescue human beings. But there's something more specific here that we need to see before we move on. Let's look again at the first 5 verses of chapter 6. Here you've got Jesus and his disciples on the move. And their journey takes them through this cornfield. And because they're hungry, the disciples pick these ears of corn. They rub them in their fingers. They eat the grain. And Jesus lets them do it. And as we've seen, the Pharisees criticize Jesus. And they blame him because he shouldn't be letting his disciples do these things on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have said, quite simply, hungry men are entitled to eat on the Sabbath. Or he could have said, listen, they're not working for money. They're not working for profit. It's silly to say that they're harvesting the corn. He could have dealt with the matter in those very simple ways. But he doesn't. Instead, he reminds the Pharisees of a particular episode from the Old Testament, an incident from the life of David, the man who was going to be the king of Israel. Saul was the actual king at the time of this episode, But God had chosen David to take Saul's place. Samuel had anointed David as the sign that he was going to be the king. David had begun to do kingly things, and lots of people were beginning to recognize David as the king in the making. But Saul was intensely jealous of David. And Saul tries to kill David. And David has to flee from Saul's court. He's hardly got any time to do any preparation. He's on the run. He's got no food. And very soon David is hungry. And it's not just David. He's got a troop of companions with him. No doubt these are some of the troops who have served under him. Maybe they flee with David, or maybe he links up with them out in the wilderness. But somehow David has got to find food for himself and his men. Well, Jesus tells the story of what happened next. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. In the house of God, at that time it was just a tent, later on it would be the temple. In the house of God there was always some bread on display. It was called the showbread. And it was holy. It was kept for 7 days there in the sanctuary, and then it was eaten by the priests. The priests were doing holy work for God. They were serving God in his holy tent. So they could eat this holy bread, the bread that had been given to God because they were sharing God's work. The bread was set aside as holy for God, but the priests could eat it to give them strength when they were doing God's work. Well, David arrived at the house of God. The story is told in 1 Samuel 21. And there was a priest, as usual, on duty there in the tent. And David tells the priest that he's on a secret mission. He says, "The king has given me a secret task to perform." Now, you can view that as a straight lie if you want. Saul, the king, hasn't sent him on any secret mission. Or you could say that David is just being very clever with words. Remember, he himself is the true anointed king, though he's never been crowned. So maybe when David says, "The king has given me this special mission," at the back of his mind David is saying, "Yes, I've told myself to do this. I'm the king. This is my mission." Either way, I think David is misleading the priest. I'm not justifying what he says. But that's not the point. The point is that he's claiming the king's authority. He's claiming that he's acting on the king's behalf. And he asks the priest for help. He says to the priest, "I'm hungry, and my men are hungry. We need food." And the priest says, "Well, the only bread we've got here is the holy bread. The bread that we ourselves eat when we're doing our holy work in the house of God." And then the priest says to David, "You could take some of that, but only if you're doing holy work. Only if the mission you're on is a holy mission." The way he puts it to David is this. He says, "You can take it if your young men have kept themselves from women. If a man slept with a woman, even his own wife, it made him unclean for 24 hours. So if a man was involved in some holy work, he had to refrain from sexual relations for the 24 hours beforehand." Well, that's what the priest was getting at. this mission, this task that you're doing for the king, is it a holy task? Is it a task in which you're serving God directly? And have your men kept themselves from anything that would make them unclean? And David is able to reassure the priest. He says, whenever we go on any mission, we think of it as holy. The vessels, that means the bodies of the young men, are holy, even when we go on one of our ordinary expeditions. Much more so on this day, when we're doing it under the direction of the king. And so the priest gives them the holy bread, and they're allowed to eat it. Yes, it belongs to God, but it can be used by anyone who needs it in order to perform his holy service for God. The priests can use it when they're working in the temple. David and his men can use it if they're on a holy mission for God, especially one that's been sanctioned directly by the priest, by the king rather. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, if that was true for David and his men, it's true for me and my men too, my disciples. If David and his men could use the holy bread to give them strength when they're working for God, then surely we can gather a handful of food on this holy day to give us strength when we're working for God. That's the argument that Jesus is using. Now, it's not the first passage I would have turned to if I'd been debating with the Pharisees. But Jesus had seen things in this passage that everyone else had missed. Jesus is making 3 points, I believe. Number one, he's making a great claim for himself. Built into his argument is the fact that he is the king like David. He's the real king. He's the anointed king. He's God's chosen king. Remember, David was just the first of a great line of kings. One after another of David's descendants reigned over God's people, fought for God's people, led God's people. And God gave the promise that one day the greatest king of all would come. One of David's descendants. A king like David, but infinitely greater than David. The ultimate king. The king who's worthy to rule forever. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, I'm the king like David. I'm your lawful king. You know, when David came to that holy tent, he hadn't yet been crowned. But he was still the anointed king. He was still the true king. Most people hadn't yet recognized him. Some people opposed him. But he was still the rightful king. And now Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, is claiming the title, the throne of David. He's not been crowned yet. To most people, he's unknown. But he is the king. That's his claim. And that claim stands. Jesus was nailed to a cross, wasn't he, with the words placarded above his head, the King of the Jews. That was the Romans' little joke. This was the one who was supposed to be the great king. Look at him now. He's helpless. He's defeated. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He had conquered death. He really was the king. He could even defeat the great enemy, the enemy of enemies, death itself. And 40 days later, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And Jesus took his place on the throne of the universe. And one day he's going to come again and the shout's going to go up, King of Kings forever and ever. Jesus claimed the kingship while he was here on the earth. Jesus is going to reign forever and ever. It's the most vital question I could ask you. Have you acknowledged Jesus as your King? Have you bowed to Him? Have you submitted to Him? Have you put yourself under His protection? Jesus is the King, but is He your King? That's the question that this passage puts to us. So firstly, Jesus was making a great claim for Himself. But point number two, Jesus was putting a great responsibility on His disciples. Remember, David, in that Old Testament story, claimed that he was leading his men on a holy mission. And that's why they were justified in using the holy bread for their needs. And now Jesus is explaining why he lets his men eat this corn on God's holy day. It's because they're on a holy mission as well. They can take a moment to pick that corn and grind it between their fingers, but only to gain strength for the holy work in which God, in which Jesus is leading them. Well, what a responsibility that puts on them. To go through that Sabbath aware of the fact that they're doing holy work. Constantly remembering that they are called to serve God under the direction of Jesus Christ. And to do it with total determination. They've no time to sit down. They've no time to eat and drink like other people. They can only pause to grab this handful of grain. And the only reason they can do that is because it's going to strengthen them to press on with their mission. Every day is God's. But this day, supremely, they're to be conscious of that. They're on a holy mission. I shall probably pause sometime this afternoon. You into a secret, I shall probably have a nap sometime after lunch. Regain that lost hour. But why? Is it, if I'm serving God all the rest of the day, I'm entitled to half an hour out? No, it mustn't be that. It must be I'm on a holy mission under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use this half hour to regain strength for the holy work to which God has called me. That pause in the cornfields, it wasn't just because the disciples were entitled to have half an hour off. It was to give them strength to press on in the work. By all means, pause at some point today if you need to. But only to give yourself strength to press on. To press on with the worshipping, the praying, the serving, the learning, the evangelizing. That's your holy mission for today. That's point two. It's a great responsibility. To go through the Sabbath, our Sabbath, the Lord's Day, conscious of the fact that you're called on a holy mission. And then point number three. Jesus was telling the Pharisees that he had done something wonderful for his disciples. Remember again the David story. David could say confidently to the priest, "My men are clean. They've not been defiled. They're fit for holy work. They're fit for holy business. They've kept themselves from anything that could make them unclean." And now Jesus makes the same claim for his disciples. These men are fit for holy business. These men are fit to join me on my holy mission. They're clean. Because I've made them clean. Remember in the previous chapter, some of the men whom Jesus called to be his disciples? Remember Simon Peter? And when Jesus called him, Simon fell at Jesus' knees and said, Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He knew he was unclean. He knew he wasn't fit to be near Jesus Christ. Well, think about Levi. Again, Jesus called him to be one of his disciples. Who was he? He was a tax collector. He was up to his eyes in a filthy, unclean business. Well, Jesus has taken men like Simon and Levi, and he's cleansed them. He's made them fit for holy business. He's made them fit to share his own holy work. He's made them capable of keeping a holy Sabbath as it's supposed to be kept. He's washed them. He's purified them. He's preparing them to live in God's holy presence, in a holy world forever. He had done for them what the Pharisees could never do for their disciples. You know, the Pharisees were obsessed with cleanness, constant ceremonies, hand washings, rituals to make themselves clean, and yet they could never do it. But Simon and Levi and the rest of the disciples have come to Jesus Christ, and they've put themselves into his hands, and he's made them clean. There's a purity about these men that the Pharisees could never experience, because Jesus, the Holy One, has shared his holiness with them. How can I stand here this morning and lead holy worship? How can I lead you in singing holy hymns to God? How can I open the holy scriptures and dare to read them? I'm an unclean man. I'm a man with unclean thoughts and unclean lips and unclean hands. But Jesus Christ has cleansed me by his blood. And he has put his Holy Spirit within me. That's how I can dare to stand here and do holy work. How can you go down and teach in Sunday school this morning? Perhaps some of you Sunday school teachers, perhaps your conscience is tearing at you, reminding you of unclean things you've said, unclean things you've done, unclean things you've washed, you watched. Perhaps even in the last moments before you came out to this service, you defiled yourself in one way or another. And you're asking yourself now, how can I sit and talk to those children and expect God to use me? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the answer, that's the assurance. And so it is for all of us on this holy mission in which we're involved today. We're called to use this day for God. It's to be kept as holy. But how can we unholy people do holy work? Jesus Christ can say to his disciples, I've cleansed you. The cleanness, the holiness that is ours now, his holiness that Jesus Christ gives to us freely. Simon Peter, oh, we feel like him at times. When we hear that Jesus Christ has called us to do holy work, we say, not me, not me. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. But those whom Jesus calls, Jesus washes. And Jesus equips. And dressed in his holiness, we are able to serve God to his glory.